Well, who would you say are the most influential people in the world right now? Who is having the biggest impact on our culture and society? It's certainly true that some people, for good or for ill, exert significant influence upon us, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, perhaps. That can be true of our political leaders, our Prime Minister Boris Johnson, your First Minister in Scotland, Nicola Sturgeon. It's true of some celebrities, whether it's the movie stars or the singers, people like Ed Sheeran or Beyoncé. It's true of people like Greta Thunberg, the teenager who seems to have become the face of climate change protests and who was giving off a few miles down the road from you here for a couple of weeks there. As well as that, you can think perhaps of the big tech companies, Amazon and Apple and Google and so on, and the CEOs of those companies who are really changing the face of society as we know it with the influence that they have. More personally, perhaps, we think of our parents, our grandparents, the influence that they've had upon us, perhaps the influence that our peers, our school teachers, hopefully our church leaders have by what they preach and teach. You might not think that you're a very influential person as you sit in the pew this morning. But the interesting thing about this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that he declares all of us who truly are Christians, he declares each one of us to be people of influence. At the very least, Jesus is saying here that you and I are capable of having significant influence and that we should have significant influence upon our world. And he emphasizes that with two simple illustrations of salt and light. He says you are the salt of the earth. He says you are the light of the world. Notice, friends, he doesn't say that we should be salt. He doesn't say that you should become salt or light. He says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If you are a Christian this morning, you are someone with the power and potential to have influence upon your world. Never has it been more important for us to realize this. No one in this room this morning has ever been alive at a time when the immediate culture around us has been as wicked as it is today. And some of you who are older, I'm sure, would testify to that. And as we'll see, Jesus doesn't say we're just to bow our heads, sit tight, and hope it all goes away. He says we are to be people who exert influence on our world for the glory of God. And in emphasizing that, he gives us these two very simple, ordinary pictures. And so let's think first of all about why Jesus talks about salt. Let's think about what he means by saying you are the salt of the earth. He says that there in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Jesus, of course, was the master teacher. There has never been a teacher greater than Christ. And in particular, his great skill was to use simple, everyday pictures to communicate vitally important truth. And that's what he's doing here, of course. There's a few observations we can make about salt that help us understand what Jesus is saying. Now, first of all, salt is very ordinary. It's very ordinary in one sense. Salt is not something I would imagine that we worry about on our grocery lists. I'm sure the cost of living, as they talk about it today, I'm sure that cost is going up for you here in Airdrie, as it is across the United Kingdom at the moment. But there's not going to be any queues outside Tesco or Asda or Sainsbury's tomorrow morning of people anxious to get their salt. Salt is common, it is cheap, it's not hard to get. And that was the case in Jesus' day and Jesus' culture as well. I don't know whether you've travelled to Israel, Palestine, and been to some of the places where Jesus would have set foot. Maybe you've been to the Dead Sea and you've taken that opportunity to float in the Dead Sea. Why is it that you can float in the Dead Sea? Because it's so full of salt. You don't sink if you're in the Dead Sea. There's too much salt in it. And so salt was not something that was hard to obtain in Jesus' day, nor is it something hard to obtain in our own day. It was ordinary. It was everywhere. There was plenty of it. And yet it was very important. In fact, it was vital for everyday life in Jesus' day. And so, friends, it's no accident that Jesus should say to his disciples both then and now, "You are salt," because we are very ordinary. We don't look or sound particularly impressive. Taking Christians as a whole, we are no more wealthy or powerful or clever or healthy than anyone else. We are very ordinary people. In fact, it's when Christian churches try to act as though we are extraordinary. It's when churches try to act as though we are super duper shiny, perfect places full of impressively happy and perfect people without a care in the world. That's often when the church embarrasses itself and when their leaders end up making a mess. Jesus is saying here, friends, you're ordinary, at least on one level. And that's how it should be. We're not supposed to come across as supermen and superwomen in the world. A lot of the time, the world doesn't even think twice about the fact that we are in it as Christians. But we are in it, and we have a vital role to play. There were two vital uses for salt in Jesus' day. So we thought about the fact that salt was ordinary, but two other observations to make about it, particularly from Jesus' day. The first being that salt preserves. Salt preserves. Of course, Jesus was living at a time with no electronic fridges. They were living in an extremely warm climate. So how did they preserve food? They rubbed salt into their food. That was the best solution that they had to the problem of things rotting and decaying in the very warm climate. In fact, you can investigate this when you get home, but Ezekiel 16 verse 4 in the Old Testament seems to hint that people might even have rubbed salt over newborn babies for hygienic purposes. And so salt was needed to stop things going bad, to stop pollution spreading, to kill off what was harmful and dangerous in the immediate environment. Salt preserves, it stops the rot. But then the last thing to say about salt is that it seasons. It seasons. And one definition of the word seasons is that it adds flavor. It gives a little zip and zest to the food that you put your salt in. I don't know if some of you are like some of the people I've had in my congregations over the years. When I've sat down to eat a meal with them, it seems like they have to expend about half the salt shaker on their food. Maybe some of you are like that. Maybe this afternoon, when you go home to your afternoon dinner, you're going to pour a lot of salt onto your meal. And we do that with other things as well. I can't eat chips without plenty of ketchup. I love the flavour of ketchup and chips. Or we add gravy to chicken and stuffing, or you put chili sauce and things sometimes. Anyone else starting to feel a wee bit hungry? We love the flavour that these things bring, the extra zest and enjoyment that these things bring. And salt can do that. Salt preserves and salt seasons. Well, what's this got to do with you and I, the church, today? Well, quite simply, friends, Jesus is saying to us that as ordinary as we may be, we are to preserve and we are to season our world. We are to preserve and we are to season our world. One of the things that our mere presence as Christians is to do in this world is to preserve it, even a little bit, to stop it from rotting and worsening from what it is already. I don't think any of us here today can be in any doubt that our world is a rotting, decaying place, spiritually speaking. When you see the influence, and it's been laid bare in recent weeks through the investigations of a journalist, Stephen Nolan, but when you see the influence that a lobby group like Stonewall has in our nation. When we hear yet more stories of sleaze amongst our national leaders at Westminster. When the most heavily trailered movie on Amazon Prime the last few weeks has been a movie called Jamie, which is all about a 16-year-old British schoolboy who wants to become a drag queen. When you see these types of things, friends, it's pretty obvious where we're at in our nation. The world's a mess. The world is a spiritually rotting place. But one of the ways in which God is so gracious to this world is that he sends his people into the world to slow down the decay and the rot. Sometimes even by his abundant grace to stop the rot altogether in times of repentance and revival. As bad as this world is, friends, it would actually be even worse if it wasn't for the church and for the kingdom community of Jesus' followers. And of course, many cynics and unbelievers today would scoff at that. But look through history, even the history of your own nation here in Scotland. Who has sought to look after the widows and the poor? Who has brought in a morality of caring for the needy? Who has built the schools and encouraged education? It's been the church. Apart from the message that the church has been preaching of good news for sinners, the church, if you go back far enough, has been at the forefront of doing good and showing compassion and bringing education wherever it has gone. And although those days of the church's greater influence may have faded, nonetheless, even today, friends, where a Christian lives and works, even a single Christian, there should at least be slightly less spiritual rottenness. Your colleagues or your teammates or your classmates might not become Christians, though we hope and pray that they do. But maybe just because you're there, they won't take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. Maybe because you're there, they won't be quite so quick to tell dirty jokes or to gossip. Maybe because they know what kind of person you are, what kind of morality you live by, they won't be quite so quick to give in to some of the temptations that they face because they know what you would have to say about it. In our previous home where Hannah and I lived, we were getting to know one of our neighbours who lived just up the street, a young fella about my own age, and we had him in for dinner several times. We asked him, on one occasion we were enjoying dinner and he said that he was going on holiday in a few weeks' time. And we said to him, "Where are you going?" And this is a non-Christian man, I should say. And he was a bit sheepish and a single fella. He went quite red in the face. And he named the place that he and a group of lads were going to for what was very much going to be a lad's holiday. And as soon as it was the sort of place, as soon as he said the name, it's associated with people being up all night and sleeping off hangovers all day and generally breaking commandments left, right and centre. But he knew that we knew all of that. And to be honest, I like to think that he didn't really enjoy his holiday as much as he might have done. Because he knew what we thought about that. And we, in a sense, we weren't going to, you know, stop talking to him. We weren't going to end our friendship with him or anything like that. But he knew how we live our lives. He knew what we thought about those types of things. And this is not to say, friends, that Christians are just to be killjoys, that we have to make it our mission to make people miserable. But friends, Jesus is saying we're to have an impact. We're to stop some of the rot. And more positively, he's saying that we're to season. We're to add flavor. We're to bring some goodness and life and joy where we go. We're to season our speech and our workplace dilemmas and our family dilemmas and our ongoing routine family life and our social peer groups. We're to season them with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The boss might get nothing but sly looks and glances from an office full of people gossiping and complaining about him or her. But what does he get or she get from you? Even if you might have a few gripes and grumbles about them, do you just take your turn voicing them amongst the colleagues, or do you just quietly get on with your work in a godly way? Society might have made a mockery of marriage by the laws that we have passed over the decades, whether it be laws about divorce or laws redefining marriage. But when the world looks at your marriage, what do they see? Do they see faithfulness and devotion even in the hard times? Do they see a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church in the way that you conduct yourself in your marriage? Our lives are to add some flavor, some pleasant seasoning to our world. In my own denomination in Ireland, we had an opportunity to do this, even with our local government a few years ago. As you might have been aware, Northern Ireland was the last place to bring in a redefinition of marriage and to liberalise abortion to the extent that the rest of the UK has done, partly because, by God's grace, we do have a greater number of professing Christians in our local government. But sadly, a couple of years ago, Westminster forced these changes on us, and our denomination, we appointed a commission, and I had an opportunity to be a part of this, and we went to meet all our political parties. All but one of them met with us, and we politely, and I trust graciously and respectfully, but nonetheless firmly, we put to those politicians what God's word has to say about these things. And we tried to give them evidence as well of the blessings and the good that it does society to uphold marriage and the sanctity of life. And so we sought to be salt, to season, even to our local government. And of course to call them to repentance and to confess the kingship of Christ. Salt preserves and salt seasons, friends. By God's grace, you and I are to be doing the same thing, spiritually speaking. There should be a little less rot, a little less decay and darkness, because you and I, followers of Christ, are there. So that's Jesus' first statement, you are the salt of the earth. But in verse 14, notice that Jesus makes a second statement. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I should have said earlier that when Jesus says the word you there, when Jesus says the word you in both verse 13 and 14, it's of course a plural you. That's lost sometimes in our English language, but it's a plural you. He's saying to all his disciples. So it doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus, doesn't matter what your role is in following Jesus, he is saying that it is his people, you and you alone, followers, believers in Christ, are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. There are many different types of people doing many good things in the world today, but it's what the church does, friends. It's what the church should be saying and doing that is most significant. And that's why Jesus is speaking to his followers primarily here. And again, you might not think you're that impressive. No one's going to be writing a 3-volume biography of your life or mine when we're dead and gone. The brutal reality is that in 100 years from now, most likely few, if anyone, is going to even remember our names. But friends, for the time that we are on this earth, we are ambassadors for the King of Kings. We have the most vital news that anyone could ever share. We have something to tell people that can change the eternal destiny of their souls. That through repentance of sin and trust in Christ, they can escape the clutches of death. There can be no more significant and influential message to preach to people than that. Jesus himself, of course, is described several times in the Bible as the light of the world. Isaiah 42 verse 7 describes the Messiah to come as a light for the nations. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus himself said, John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. But the New Testament also describes Jesus' followers as light, as Jesus himself does here. What we might say is that we are to reflect the light of Christ the same way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's the only way we see the moon is because it's reflecting the light of the sun. And so we, as Christ's followers, we are to be reflecting some of his light and his goodness and his grace to the world in which we live. A few things to say about light. First of all, light irritates. Light irritates. We're not always glad to have light. I don't know if, I'm sure some of you have grown up in homes with grumpy teenagers. Grumpy teenagers tend not to like the curtains being thrust open and the blinds being pulled back in the mornings when they've slept into 9 or 10 o'clock. And certainly my mother was very fond of doing this, just going into the room, blasting the light at you. And you groan and you complain and you put the duvet up over your face because you've got used to the darkness. And you don't really want to leave the darkness, and the light is an unwelcome intruder. If a group of children are enjoying a sleepover or a camping trip, there's always one of them, there's always one that has a torch with them. And what do they do with the torch? They shine it in the eyes of the other children just to be a pest. And sometimes light is irritating. It's not welcome. You aren't ready for it. And friends, that's exactly why oftentimes Christians are not well received in this world when we preach the gospel, because this world is in spiritual darkness. And that's what people are used to. And that's what in their sinful nature they prefer. And so they find it irritating when the light of the gospel is shone. And that darkness, that blindness that the world is in, friends, it explains some of the ridiculous things being said and done in our world today. Did you know, for example, that in the United States, it's a federal crime to destroy sea turtle eggs? You could get a hefty fine. You could even go to prison for destroying sea turtle eggs. Now, I have nothing against sea turtles or a law protecting them. But that means that in 2021, the unborn offspring of sea turtles is safer in some places than the unborn offspring of human beings. In 2020, during the long run-up to the American presidential election, one of the people who ran for president in the early days was a woman called Senator Elizabeth Warren. She ultimately wasn't successful, of course, but she did run for president, and at one event she said this, and as I read this quote, try and guess what you think she'd be talking about. She said this: "For me, this issue truly is about the preciousness of each and every life. It is about the worth of every human being. I see this as a matter of faith." The preciousness of every human life. You would think she was talking about abortion and giving her support to efforts to end abortion. She was actually defending her support for same-sex marriage. And she's a radically pro-abortion politician. And so for her to say those words in support of same-sex marriage whilst being a pro-choice, pro-abortion politician, that makes no sense. But that's the world that we live in. Dark, totally confused, stumbling along, making it up as they go. And that's why when we seek to be a light, people don't want to hear it, many of them. But we are to shine as lights, friends, nonetheless, because there's a couple of other things that light does more positively. Light not only irritates, but it illuminates. It illuminates, it shows you things as they really are. I'm a leader in one of our summer church camps. We're always glad to welcome children from Scotland to our summer camps. And over the years, I've been doing it long enough that I've seen us do some of the same activities several times. Some of the old favourites get trotted out. And one of the things that every few years we make the boys do is there's a team challenge, and the team is blindfolded. They maybe have to hang on to each other. And blindfolded, they have to make their way through an obstacle course. There's nets and there's fences and there's blocks in their way and so on. and blindfolded using teamwork. They have to feel their way around and do it as quickly as they can without anybody walking into a tree or whatever and injuring themselves. And it's always funny at the end, you take the blindfolds off the boys and they get to see the obstacle course as it really is, and they get to see the best way to go around it had they been free of the blindfold. Well, friends, Christians, our job, and if you like, is to take the blindfold off people's eyes by proclaiming the gospel to them. We sang earlier, or we read earlier rather, from Psalm 119. We'll sing it in due course. The entrance of God's word brings light. It illuminates, it shows things to us as they really are in our hearts, in our world. It enables us to see things differently. And sometimes it's only when people have the gospel truth presented to them that they see the mess that their lives are in, spiritually speaking. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Expose them, illuminate them, shed light upon them, the light of God's word. So light irritates, it illuminates, and the last thing to say about light is that it indicates. It indicates. Not only does it show up things as they really are, maybe showing up the sin, the folly, the foolishness of people's lives, but it then also it indicates the way that they should go instead. Jesus says, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." You can't miss a city lit up on a hillside. My hometown is Limavady, a little town in the northwest of Ireland. It's not particularly impressive, but home's home. We all have affection, I'm sure, for our hometowns. And my hometown is actually down in a valley, the Roe Valley. And so most ways that you would come into Limavady, you come down a hillside. And so at night time, if you're coming down the hillside, all of a sudden, there's particular places on the way that all of a sudden you see the lights of the town. And it's always nice when you're heading to your hometown and you see it there, all lit up. You can't miss it. And it's the same with the city up on a hill, that image of Jerusalem that we sang about earlier. And it's no accident, of course, that Jesus uses that imagery, because as much as we are each individually to be lights, you're to be a light in your workplace, your family, your community, and maybe you might be the only one, but you're still to be a light. But nonetheless, friends, it is the gathering together of God's people that produces the strongest light, and in some ways is the strongest witness to our dead and dying world. The gathering of God's people, the church, for worship and for witness and for fellowship. Just imagine a weary traveler in Jesus' day, out in the sticks, no electric lights as we have them today, real and proper darkness. And eventually, as they climb up the next hill, they see Jerusalem lit up. And it gives their heart joy, does them good, and they know that's where I'm headed. That gathering of lights. And friends, the light of the church and of each of us is to indicate where people are to go. Even in these days where we may feel our smallness, where we may feel our feebleness, where the world may seem darker than ever, all the more need there is then, friends, for light. We are to indicate to people, we are to show them the way they are to go, to Jesus, the King and Head of this church, the light of the world. Notice the purpose for which Jesus says we are to shine, verse 16. "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see, we're not just to have influence in the world so that the world thinks that we're something special, because we're not. As we said earlier, we're very ordinary. We're to have an influence so that people give praise and glory to our God. The praise and glory that He is due, and perhaps that people might even come and gladly bow down and worship Christ as their Saviour. And so light irritates, but it illuminates and it indicates. And just more briefly, as we close, notice some of the warnings that Jesus gives to those of us who are to be salt and light. There's a warning regarding the picture of salt, and there's a warning regarding the picture of light. The warning for the salt is, don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose your saltiness. That's what Jesus says in verse 13. Salt that loses its saltiness is useless, is what he's saying. The salt that was used in Jesus' day was rarely pure sodium chloride, which is what the salt on your dinner table this afternoon is. In Jesus' day, it was sodium chloride mixed in with other minerals that didn't have any impact on food or anything else. And eventually, really over time, perhaps it would soften the impact of the salt, this other stuff mixed in with it. Similarly, notice what Jesus says in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. If you put a light under a bowl, what's the use? What's it achieving? And so both of these warnings, friends, amount to the same thing for Christians. That if we're to have an influence on the world, we must remain distinct from the world. To have an influence in the world, we must remain distinct, different from the world. We are not being obedient to Christ, and we will achieve nothing for Christ if we simply become like the world. And that's becoming more difficult, and the temptation is growing stronger for churches and for Christians to act like the world. And I'm sure you're well aware of this. There are church leaders up and down the UK and Ireland who are now not only endorsing pride parades, but leading pride parades in some cases, and waving the flags and marching along. And their attitude is, well, we will do more good by accepting these people and showing love to these people and welcoming them in. We'll do more good that way. Jesus is saying that attitude is useless. That salt that is losing its saltiness, that's like putting a light under a bowl. They're not going to stop the rot. They're not going to light up the darkness, because they'd rather be like the world and accepted by the world than be different from the world. It's the same, friends, even when it comes to things like worship. Some churches are tailoring their worship to be attractive to the world. We're not going to impress the world by looking and sounding and acting more like them. We're only going to have an impact on the world by remaining distinct from the world, different from the world. And that may well come at a cost. Are you willing not to laugh when the world laughs? Not to applaud what the world necessarily applauds? To have a work ethic and a finance ethic and a family ethic that will often be totally different from the world? Here's another thing about salt, friends. It had to be rubbed in to whatever it was preserving. If you go home this afternoon and you think, I want a bit more flavour in my meat or my soup or whatever it is, well, there's no point just setting the salt shaker beside your meat or your soup and expecting the salt to do anything. It has to be poured in. You and I need to be in the world if we're to have any influence on it. Even as we remain distinct from it, that doesn't mean we ignore it. We need Christians everywhere, from the sewage works to Westminster and everywhere in between. We need Christians, we need Christian farmers and Christian millionaires and Christian teachers and Christian university students and Christian parents on the PTAs and in the school gates. We're to be in the world even as we remain distinct from it. Sometimes it's true, isn't it? We'd like to sit tight, keep our heads down, and wait for heaven. And at times, certainly, we do need to protect our children from the worst of what there is to see and experience in this world. But friends, we also need to go and be in among them, yet distinct from them. And so as we close, how is this going for you? Who's the one person, perhaps even, that you can influence? Who are the people that God has sent you to as salt or light, to stop the rot, to expose the darkness, to show them the way? Your children, your grandchildren, your colleagues, your neighbors, your teammates. Do you realize the influence that clean speech or a kind word or a good work ethic might have upon them? Do we realize in particular and above all the impact that the gospel could have upon them if we are willing to share it with them? Perhaps you today are realizing for the first time that you are stumbling around in the dark, that you don't really know where your life is headed, that you are living in a world of spiritual rot and decay. Well, if that's true of you today, the way is being illuminated and indicated to you, even as I preach and as we sing and as we gather. Go to Christ. Come amongst his people. Become one of his people through repentance of sin and trust in him. And become part of the salt and light that he has sent out into this world. And as we today, who are his followers, strive to put into practice what we've been considering, let's remember the purpose, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.